I miss them. I used to see them all the time. As I was walking the sun into the ground on the white face of northwestern Minnesota, where it looks like the moon, that's the part without any lakes and without forest. And I could tell that I was mortal and the cold would eventually kill me if I didn't get some food in me and get someplace warm, and the sun would start going down and the sun clouds would show, and I just felt it was probably an endorphin rush. But what Amy saw was supernatural in another way. But I once saw a shofar. I was walking, I was thinking, oh, it's Rosh Hashanah, you know. What on earth is a pietist Swedish preacher's kid know about that stuff? I wasn't thinking exactly that, but I was wondering. Anyway, I looked up in the sky, and there was this great big, it was a rabbinic shofar, wasn't a ram's horn. I don't know, maybe three twists, and it had the light and the black, and I thought of people that said it thundered, you know. And people would say, yeah, it's just a cloud. And it wasn't just a cloud. I mean, who on earth looks up in the sky and sees an enormous shofar that has the color of a kudu horn that looks just exactly, it's perfect, like who sees that by accident, you know? It certainly added something to my Rosh Hashanah. It probably made me feel like I had something to say, or that God gave me something to say. So, open your eyes and look around. There's God speaking all the time. And sometimes people are saying, well, he doesn't say anything to me. And I say, well, what about that thing you just walked past? And what about that thing you just walked past? And what about this that you just walked over? And what about this about you? And have you looked in the mirror? I mean, you probably find something there too. But we get kind of dull sometimes. So I think I better pray. I encourage you to pray with me. Father, I ask you for your help. I ask you to help everybody here. I ask you to touch everyone here. I ask you to strengthen us, encourage us, dust the dust off of us that we can't dust off, and give us the strength to dust off the dust we should dust off, and to believe you, love you, to know that you love us. And I just ask you, Father, to make whatever comes out of my mouth useful to you, and that you have been faithful to me my whole life. And I thank you. I ask you to just do your work among us here. And refresh every weary soul with your love and your strength and your power. In Yeshua's name. So, as I'm fond of saying, it's always an adventure. I'm going to start by reading part of Mark chapter 5. And so let's see, where should I start? Just before what I'm going to read, there's this old woman that she's been having a hemorrhage for 12 years. That's a long time to hemorrhage. And she had endured much at the hands of many doctors. Oh, man. I know people that have endured much at the hands of doctors, and some who have endured much at the hands of people that called themselves doctors. I guess the world hasn't changed in some ways at all, has it? In most ways, not at all. So, anyway, she'd endured much at the hands of doctors and spent all that she had, and she wasn't any better. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. I know people that spend all they have and they aren't any better on all kinds of stuff. And it says, but actually, rather, she had grown worse. Anyway, she heard Jesus was coming and came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak or outer garment. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. Now, okay, I guess I am reading the part that comes before the part that I'm going to read. So, she said that. So, I want to ask you now, if anybody just happened along and they just happened to touch Yeshua's garments, would they just get healed? What? They had to have faith. So it wasn't his garments that healed her? So, I mean, if he'd been wearing a different cloak that day, would she have gotten healed? You think? I mean, what if just perchance, I mean, if you don't find it blasphemous, what if he'd been wearing a leisure suit? Would any of you know what leisure suits are? Count yourself blessed if you don't know. Count yourself even more blessed if you've never worn one or seen anyone in one. But if he had been wearing a leisure suit, as crazy as that is, I mean, that would only happen in a Star Trek episode. But if she had touched it, would she have been healed? Yeah, I think so. And I'm sure we're all sure that a polyester leisure suit has absolutely no healing power. Right? It does have the power to make you feel very hot, sweaty, and like you're in a sandwich bag. But that's about the only power it has. Other than for some of us from the era I am from to bring back memories. And I'll say no more on that. So, okay, so she was healed. She says she heard he was coming. She came up behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. That's incredible, isn't it? 12 years. And she believes that if she touches his clothes, she'll be healed. Why did she believe that? Well, it's because of who he was, right? So it would seem she was believing in him, but now why didn't she come from the front? Perhaps.
She's female, she's unclean ceremonially.
Oh, there it comes, that word unclean, because I was thinking that we should talk about that, but I thought, nah, it's just me, like a kid in the candy store. I got to talk about everything. I got to try to make 32 messages, and then they all turns into, what was that? So, but if you pray before you do that, there's somebody there that somehow is affected by what comes out, even if they never tell you, because God answers prayer, and I believe it, and so he can make everything useful. That's not an excuse for being disorganized and scattered, but if that's the way you are, you may not need an excuse. Right, Becky? Sorry, I didn't mean to say that was what you were like. So anyway, unclean, yeah. So she would have been unclean according to the Torah. She would have been unclean. She might have felt unworthy. But she didn't feel... If she did, she didn't feel so unworthy that she thought, well, I won't be healed if I touch his garments because of my unworthiness. She must have thought something more like, well, because of who he is and because I am a person in the nation of Israel, if not just a human being, if I just touch his garment, I'll be healed. So she was healed, and she was healed of the unclean state. But I will say that she was in an unclean state ceremonially, but she was not unclean. She was not an unclean human being. That was not a classification of her humanity. It was a situation that had to do with stipulations regarding the temple and who can enter into certain places, and who can transmit uncleanness that isn't supposed to make its way into the temple. But it wasn't a judgment of her person. And that was made even more clear when the apostle who I'm named after saw that vision telling him to eat a Big Mac, and to have some calamari, and to eat tarantulas that were rolled around in the fire until you could crack them open and eat that white flesh inside of them. Because as far as I can tell, every creature on the earth was in that sheet, and God said, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, nothing doing. I've never done that. Nothing like that's gone between my lips into my stomach my whole life. And, of course, many, many church people think that that was the day when he learned that he was now supposed to eat pork and all the things they particularly like to eat. Now, I'm fond, when I talk to those people, I'm fond of asking them, do you eat live grubs? And they'll even talk about some of the things that I bring up as though they sound like they think they're unclean. And I'm thinking, you have like a food law. Your law is your preference, right? I get it, yeah. And you want Jewish people to eat all those things while you're going, ugh. And then I say, well, you know, Peter had a lot of work to do being an apostle, and if he actually was going to go and kill all of those things and eat at least one, he wouldn't have had any time to be an apostle for the rest of his life, because you know how many creatures there are to eat then? It's like, no, it's not about, it wasn't about food. It was about people. And so, and he's puzzled, right? I mean, what's to be puzzled about a clear, unequivocal, unambiguous commandment? Peter, kill and eat. It wasn't a language problem, right? So, if you're going to insist that he was supposed to eat it all, well, I guess then if you're going to go with that kind of a little literal interpretation, I figure he had to eat at least one bite of every creature that existed. That would have taken a long time, and he would probably have to travel the world to do it. But I can't prove that every creature on the face of the earth was in the sheet, but it kind of sounds like it, the way it's described. So, anyway... So he's standing there after getting this absolutely clear message from God, which doesn't contain that many words and seems really plain. Eat all this stuff. He's standing there thinking to himself, what does it mean? I mean, do you think, maybe he was stupid. He couldn't tell what it meant. Eat all that stuff. My view is he understood that what God was saying wasn't to actually eat that stuff, but he was trying to get a point across. So he's thinking, well, what's the point? I don't get this. What does this mean? And then these guys from Cornelius show up, and they're Gentiles. And all of a sudden, at some point, he realizes, oh, God is telling me not to regard any human being as unclean. And I'll leave it to everyone to argue whether or not he was also supposed to start eating things he had never eaten. But, you know, I really don't think God cares that much, so much about what people eat, that he now insists that Jews eat pork chops, calamari, shrimp, and whatever else Norwegians, Swedes, French people, and Englishmen like to eat. Greeks do, by the way, because they eat octopus. Maybe the French do, too. So, anyway, so we're not supposed to regard any human being as unclean, right? I gotta say, just the other night I was sitting someplace, and I didn't think that thought exactly, but some of what I was sensing and feeling was, don't let yourself think of that person or any of these people as unclean. Don't go there. It's not the normal criteria. There are certain things I come into the same building as, you know, and I see, and I just, it makes me wretch. But see, the thing is, it isn't the person. It's the thing that travels with them. And it's very important to see the difference between the person and the condition they're in and the spirit that is manipulating them, and realize it's just a human being. And then I think it's also good to realize that it's not always each of our place to, because we're trying to think the right thoughts, go and engage with whatever person that might be. Maybe we should pray. Maybe we should ask for wisdom. But we might just get chopped to pieces if we take it upon ourselves to counteract ourselves so much that we then soulishly go and try to confront something that we may have no understanding of, that we aren't ready for, and that God hasn't asked us to confront. I will say, though, that someone in our number did do just that the other day. And I'm proud of you, Amy, because it was Amy. Amy is the killer of the dark nut. And since the day... And that it's a video game thing. It's this evil creature. And Amy, of course, is not the kind of person that plays a game like that. But on this one occasion, this game came up, and there were others present. And as the Holy Spirit willed and moved, Amy came to play this video game. And I am telling you, it was spiritual. Yes, it was. It was that game. And the game itself is not spiritual. But what happened that day, I actually think it was. And not everybody managed to kill that thing on that video game. And Amy had, what chance did Amy have? What chance did that little runt David have against Goliath anyway? 2 zeros. He was a runt. They didn't even want him there. Maybe he was too young. His brothers thought he was up to mischief. They were mad at him. Oh, you've just come to look at the war. It's about intrigue, you little runt. Now what? And I always wonder how they felt after he went out and killed Goliath. What do you think? I hope they admired him and gave God glory, but I know enough about brothers that there might have been some other things. So, but anyway, I believe that at least one or two persons present really did not have faith for Amy to prevail against the dark nut. But you know, the faith that other people have has nothing to do with you, as long as you just have your faith. And on that occasion, and I tell you, this is hard to imagine when I think of it, me standing to the side, cheering Amy on as she's playing this atrocious video game, and saying, "Don't listen to so-and-so, just, you know, persevere." And she's like, you know, to the jeers of the crowd, the excitement of mayhem all around, and somehow, she just believed. And then this, all of a sudden, this enormous thing, it's ugly. I mean, it's all armored, and it's ugly, and it's just huge. All of a sudden, there's a sound. It's like, and I cheered, and I think someone may have been not that happy. You know, we take ourselves so seriously. Have you ever tried to do something you were going to prove to somebody, and then it didn't work, you didn't manage to do it, and then somebody else steps up and does it? You know what you feel like then? Evil. You have all kinds of evil thoughts and feelings. Envy. Pride. Your ego is bruised. And that's a good thing, by the way. It's good to get your ego bruised. Right?
Yeah.
We need our egos bruised. We have to keep track of them. So anyway, it was just a game on the one hand, but I actually think a spiritual thing happened. So anyway, on the other day, in a much more, this wasn't the video, Amy walked up to the dark nut and spoke to it. And she came through unscathed.
Not only that, the person that represented the dark nut, her, she melted, and she received what I had said.
Yeah, so I will just say this by way of comparison. We shouldn't make many comparisons of ourselves to others, by the way, but some are appropriate. I could not have done that. Now, I mean, if I had, it wouldn't have been the same thing I would have said, because that would have been me. I'm not assessing anything about what you said. I could not have done that on that occasion. And I knew that. So, it's, you know, we think all kinds of things about how things should work or what we ought to be able to do or what we can't do. And most of them are just, it's just our reasoning. But, so anyway, it was, it's a big thing to just speak a few little words sometimes when they ought to be spoken. And it's just as big a thing sometimes to speak no words to anybody when they shouldn't be spoken. And I think half of the difficulty in life, or well, maybe not half, it's a lot, amounts to just actually discerning which one it is at the moment. And we miss it a lot. Maybe that's why it says where speech abounds, sin is not lacking in Proverbs. So anyway, this woman, she got healed. And I don't know, maybe she came up behind because, well, she was in an unclean state. She was a woman in ancient Israel. She was poor, I guess, if she spent all she had on quacks. And I don't know, maybe they weren't all quacks, but they didn't do her any good. And then it says, and immediately Yeshua, perceiving in himself that power from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" See, so, yeah, you're all right. Just touching his garments wouldn't heal you, because I'm sure there was something wrong of some kind, probably with everybody that bumped into him. And they didn't all get healed. He didn't feel power go forth. So it has to do with the nature and condition of the toucher, right? She in particular got healed because of what she believed. And you know, I will say, if you have faith that you won't be healed, it's quite likely that your faith will give you exactly what you have faith for. So we could tell people that are complaining of lack in some way and feeling that God isn't generous, say, "No, he's very generous. Look, he's giving you exactly what you've asked for. You have faith for that, and that's what you have. You've gotten what you expected. God is always faithful." So if you ask for nothing, thank God that he gave you nothing. Hallelujah. I asked for nothing. He gave me exactly what I asked for. Faithful to a fault he is. Of course, then he causes rain to fall on your garden anyway, even though you didn't ask. But he does that for evil people too, it says. He supplies a lot of things to everybody, no matter what they do. Air to breathe and all of that. So anyway, they thought, well, you're just getting bumped into by all kinds of people. What on earth are you asking? He looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, so I guess she's afraid, right? She's trembling. I don't know. You think maybe she thought, oh, now I'm in trouble? What do you think? She falls down before him, told him everything. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So that's what she got for believing that just touching his garment would heal her. So then, I was going to ask you before, at what point you should give up hope? It's a very practical question. We should know when to give up all hope, shouldn't we? What? No. Never. This young man is contending that we should never ever give up hope. Are you sensing agreement with what you said? Are you? Who agrees? It appears that we probably all agree. Okay, never ever. All right. Well, wait now, do you mean never give up hope as long as there's hope? Oh, he is emphatic. Oh, words, those darn things. What did you say again?
It depends on what your hope is in.
Depends on what your hope is in. Well, wait. We asked just whether or not hope should be given up, right? Did we ask what should we hope in? So let's just say someone's hope is in their 1963 Mustang. We then believe they should, in fact, just give up hope, right? Well, should they give up hope in the Mustang? Or should they just give up hope altogether?
Yeah. Well, then we have to ask hope towards what end?
Hope in a Mustang is not hope, right?
This is true. Because the scriptures say hope does not disappoint. And I tell you, eventually, even Mustang fanatics, eventually, they will be disappointed by their Mustang. Even if they keep it in perfect shape all the way until the day they breathe their last breath, eventually they will experience disappointment with respect to that Mustang. I don't like them that much myself, but it doesn't matter. So that guy, he probably should have hope, right? He shouldn't just live without hope because his hope was in the Mustang, right? So in terms of hope itself, the answer for him is not to just give up all hope, right? So then is his assertion still intact then, that you should never ever give up hope? And if hope doesn't disappoint, then real hope must be actual hope and not just false hope, right? Okay, so hope is hope, and hope should never be given up. All right, I think you're still prevailing. Okay, so we go on from this old woman. Let's see. And he says, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Wait, did I miss something? Okay, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? This thing intervened in the account. So one of the synagogue officials had already come and fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live. And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And that's when the woman came along. So then it picks back up. But Yeshua, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. Only believe. So, I don't know, do fear and belief seem to be at odds with each other? Do not be afraid. Actually, any longer is not in the original text. It's just added. For the translators thought it would give clarity, but it reads, do not be afraid, only believe. Okay, so I guess sometimes we have a choice, be afraid or believe. Maybe all the time. And then it says, and he allowed no one to follow with him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they were laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. That's interesting, isn't it? If I raised somebody from the dead, I mean, with the power of God, I don't know if I would be thinking, now give her something to eat. Seems very, very human and practical, doesn't it? What? What did I miss?
He was a Jew.
What?
He was a
Jew
after all.
What?
Oh,
he was a Jew, after all.
Well, that's what Swedes do. That's why you can't say goodbye if you just stop in to drop something off or whatever without having a piece of pie in the part of the country that I grew up in. What? And by the way, on a day when Shirley Johnson made a pie that failed in her estimation, oh, I love the pies that failed when Shirley baked pies. Like, all the better if they failed, maybe she would give them to us and make some more. Because no sane person could find anything wrong with her failure pies. So anyway, I don't think it was one of Shirley's pies that this girl got a piece of, though. But so, why did he say she's just asleep and she's not dead? More importantly, why did the people come and say, don't bother him any longer, she's dead? Why did
they gave up hope?
Well, of course, she was dead. Oh, wait, but that would be giving up hope because of the circumstance. What? They may not have.
I think the leader of the synagogue who went to him was scorned by them for doing it, thinking, oh, you're a fool to go to that.
Maybe. It wouldn't surprise me. Well, I mean, you know, if I was along the road looking at a skunk that had been run over and somebody came along and said, it's just sleeping, I mean, I'd probably laugh. What?
He
has one benefit a lot of people don't get. Yeshua spoke to him before he opened his mouth. I love that. They tell him something, and before he speaks, Yeshua says, don't be afraid, only believe. It's such a gift to hear from God before you open your big fat mouth. So, I don't know what he would have said, but I mean, they were giving him some pretty compelling argument, right? Your daughter died, you know, give it up. And clearly they weren't expecting that to happen. And Yeshua tells him, don't be afraid, only believe. He must have had some faith to bother going to where Yeshua was to try to get him to come. You know, I mean, why would he bother if he didn't believe in it at all? So Yeshua just encourages him not to be discouraged by what they're saying. And then he says she's asleep. Why did he say that?
He's rallying his faith.
It's hard to tell whether it's connected to
So, the answer seems to be, you seem to be right. I think you knew. I think you knew you were right. You were right. And let that strengthen your faith then, if you had any doubt. Because it was the devil trying to get you to doubt your answer, because that answer came straight from the throne of God. Just keep talking like that. He'll give you more. So, anyway, when to give up hope? Well, we have all kinds of people, and oftentimes they're believers, perfectly willing to give us the practical scoop, speak reason to us, and get us to cease and desist with our hope. It happens all the time. One of my favorite stories about that is Jonathan Burness, who put his financial future completely on the line in it was in Russia, wasn't it? Maybe it was Ukraine, the first music festival he did. He'd hired out this stadium, and I mean, the whole thing was on him. If the money didn't come in, he would have owed all that money. And I mean, practically speaking, he'd have been in debt for the rest of his life. I mean, God could have fixed that too, but you know, very risky. And I know some of the friends who tried to convince him that he was crazy and that he should give it up. And they are people that I have great respect for, that if they came to me with advice or some concern, I would feel compelled to listen, at least listen to them, if not agree with them. They weren't just people that, you know, had no faith. And so that was real encouraging for him to have all of his best friends try to get him to give it up and tell him basically, look, you're nuts. I mean, look, what are you doing to yourself? And all of the money came in just exactly like not 1 second sooner than it had to. And he testified to that whole thing and actually also testified that he was hoping not to, you know, live quite so much in faith from then on. You know, it was kind of a joke, but obviously it was a difficult situation and really seemed impossible, but, you know, God did it. I mean, if all these brainiac friends of his who believed in God and really understood how things work thought he should have given it up, then it must not have been much of a chance in any normal sense that money would have come in. But it did. But see, I don't think he had no fear whatsoever. But I think he chose to believe instead of having fear. And the money came in. And a lot more happened than just the money coming in. And people came to faith, and it was the start of something pretty significant. So okay, where are we then? What? Of course.
Oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if David had any fear when he went out after Goliath. There may be situations that are terribly fearsome where some people actually experience no fear. I don't think they continue that way without ever having any fear again. I guess I can think of a few circumstances where I look at myself and think I was probably nuts not to be scared stiff and frozen. So, you know, but the notion that you have to be perfect in your mind and have no wrinkle whatsoever of thought that doesn't look like anything but God's mind in order to prevail, I think it's a dangerous thought. God doesn't use superhumans; He uses humans, and none of us are ever going to be superhuman. We aren't impervious to temptation. We aren't impervious to transgression. And we are never in a state of human perfection except for the fact that by one sacrifice for all time, Yeshua has perfected those who believe. And it's his perfection that we have imputed to us by our Father and Judge, who is the only righteous judge. It's always the righteousness of Yeshua that has been imparted, imputed to us by the atonement through faith that makes us able to do anything on behalf of God, not some state that we have attained to because we have performed well enough. Should we perform? Yeah. Should we grow? Yeah. Should we grow in knowledge and faith? Yeah. But what makes the atonement work and the life of faith possible is the power of God, not human power. It's God moving in weak human vessels, and we will always be weak as long as this current era continues and we are living in it. And we will know no perfection other than what has been given to us. And so, I mean, how many of you feel perfect? What? Oh. You sound like someone from Brooklyn saying error.
That's why she was.
You know, I do feel perfect when I'm looking at Yeshua. I don't feel unclean and dirty when I'm gazing at Yeshua. I don't feel flawed when I look at what he has done for me. I find no imperfection whatsoever in the fact that the scriptures say, for all time he has perfected those that believe, of whom I am one. So I have, I used to. There used to be all kinds of shadow in me with respect to that conception. I mean, even though I knew God's love and the atonement was the only thing that could cleanse me, and I depended on it, I still suffered with legalistic thoughts about what it is I should do, should have done, failed to do, I'm supposed to do. I don't mean I never have any struggle with any of that ever now. I mean, but the thing is, I believe that the work that Yeshua did on my behalf is perfect, and that he in fact performed the work that he performed on my behalf. And that means that the perfection that the scripture speaks of has in fact been imparted to me, and I have it, despite all the many disturbing things I find resident in myself. And that is very comforting, reassuring, and in fact empowering, because it allows you to believe that God's power will perform what he says it will perform in your life, even though you are not a perfect individual. It isn't all or nothing. It's not black. It's not just black and white. There are some Christian theologians that have tried to make it that way. What did Charles Finney call it? What did he call it? Total sanctification? Don't read Finney unless you've gotten really solid in your mind in the scriptures and you're just curious about what it was Finney taught. Otherwise, just stay away from it. You don't need to go dig that stuff up. I assume God used them greatly despite some of the things that they taught at Oberlin. It was Oberlin, wasn't it, Becky? She doesn't know. I'm always surprised when she doesn't know something. What? I couldn't quite hear you.
I think it was the late
1800s. Yeah, when he lived.
Yeah. I remember a story, I was speaking of Finney, I remember a story about a prostitute. I have a hard time believing there's ever been a prostitute that wanted to be a prostitute and enjoyed being one, but nonetheless, people can get very entrenched in things, right? And maybe it was just a matter of paying her way. But she asked him something like, well, can I believe in Jesus and still be a prostitute? And he said, sure. I don't know, is that what any of you would say? What? It's possible to what? Now we're getting closer to Judah's question that didn't get answered this morning. I think the thing was that, you know, and it's hard to know exactly what's going on in a given instance in somebody's life, and you don't have all the details, but I think what he was doing actually was, I think he understood that if in fact she was coming to faith, that the war between the way she had been living and the new life would ensue, and that he didn't need to tell her that that would have to stop, because the Lord would make it very clear if anything real was happening with her, that in fact, you know, when you've been cleansed, you don't keep on sinning, pouring contempt on the atonement. So maybe it was the right thing to say to that person at that moment. It might be totally the wrong thing to say to somebody else in the same condition on another day. But if you can sin without conviction about it, then I shudder. To me, that always means somebody's under God's wrath. If they have come to the point where they can sin and just keep on sinning, acknowledge that they're sinning, and just continue, they're in a very perilous state. And I believe, by the way, Judah, that that's probably at least one of the ways you can define what sin you should not pray for. You see your brother sinning, you know, you pray, and, you know, he can be, what does it say in 1 John? I never pray that somebody that is living in ongoing, unrepented sin, I never pray that God will forgive them for that sin. Does anybody here? I pray that he will bring them to repentance. I don't pray that God would forgive people of unrepented sin. Do the scriptures speak of such a thing? So what would we be praying then? Well, Lord, just keep on forgiving them as they keep on sinning. And they don't repent, just keep on forgiving them. I wouldn't pray that, but I would pray that God would bring them to repentance. So, and I don't think there is any sin. Anybody, tell me if you disagree. I don't think there is any sin that is truly sin unto death unless it's simply, I mean, what sin does God not forgive? I know what you're going to say. I've met many people in my life that are afraid they've committed the unforgivable sin, and they want to be sure they haven't. And my one of my answers to them is always, the fact that you're so smitten by the question and so want to resolve it proves that you have not committed an unforgivable sin, because if you had, your conscience would be seared and you wouldn't care. You agree, Becky? We're both preacher's kids. That's why I asked her all these questions. We're both preacher's kids. She's a Baptist preacher's kid. I'm an Evangelical Covenant preacher's kid. We're like siblings because of we're preacher's kids, you know. So I'm sorry. I probably do it way too often. But the thing is, if you're still capable of pangs of conscience and thinking about God as a holy God that you have to answer to and you're concerned about it, you have not committed an unforgivable sin. If you look in God's face and you shake your fist like Sisyphus and say, I'm going to show you, well, you know, then there's no hope for you unless you repent. And at that moment, that person has no interest in repentance. I would still pray for that person. But in the state they're in, they have no hope according to that condition. You can't stay in that condition. But look at the people that God has redeemed. Paul called himself the worst of all sinners. Was it just hyperbole? He was trying to stamp out the gospel in the name of God. That's how much worse can you get? It's worse than trying to stamp out the gospel in the name of a false god. He believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he was trying to stamp out the gospel about God's son. Can you get worse? I don't know. It doesn't seem like it. No, nobody's contending. So, we're saved by grace, we live by grace, we walk in faith, we don't walk by sight, and legalism, I don't know if it's possible to prove what's the most crushingly deadly thing on the face of the earth, but legalism sure seems to be a contender. So I'm just going to close by reading this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and death. And the you there is the wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this death? That's who he's speaking to. For what the law could not do. Everybody realizes that there are things the law can't do? What can the law really do? A few things. What? It'll show you what's right and wrong. It'll show you that God's holy. It'll show you that you're not. It'll show you that. What else can it do? Well, we got to be clear. The letter of the law and the spirit of the law. What can the letter of the law accomplish in people? Yeah. I tell you, it can kill them. It's very good at that. It can kill. And it does. And is it God's? Yes, it's God's law. Is it perfect? Yes, it's perfect. God's perfect, and Nadab and Abihu died, right? They were consumed. They weren't completely burnt up, by the way. There's still bodies there. Their life was, you know, taken. So, for what the law could not do, so there's something the law could not do. Weak as it was through the flesh, its problem was the nature of human beings. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, God gave the law. The law could not fulfill what God's ultimate plan for human redemption was all about. It certainly did prove how weak human beings were and how unable they were to produce righteousness. It proved that very well. And if you've broken any of it, you've broken all of it, according to Yeshua. But you never did a bunch of those things. Well, maybe you did. You broke all of it if you broke any of it. So, we need to live in faith in what Yeshua has done for us and believing what the scriptures say, that he perfected for all time those who have come to the Father through Yeshua. And stop chaining up the truth of grace based on our legal conceptions of ourselves. Because that is breaking the law of the Spirit. Speaking anything that hampers the perfection of Yeshua from operating in us is actually breaking the law of the Spirit. And he came to do what the law couldn't do. So let's make sure that we don't try to, by the law, fulfill his righteousness. Rather, by grace, fulfill the spirit of the truth in Messiah. So, Father, I just ask you, encourage us all, pour hope on everyone here. And all those, Lord, who believe, I ask that you would take away the clouds and the cobwebs that can stop us from perceiving that we've been made clean and set free, and that we can operate in faith because of the faith of Yeshua. In Yeshua's name, Miamru.